Turn to 1 Kings 22. I'm going to read verses 29 through 40. And I just wanted to mention one other request. I didn't get up there early enough to ask Ken about it, but I heard about it just this weekend. Colin and Zuri are missionaries of ours. We just started supporting earlier this year to West Africa. We don't mention their last name or their country, because it's a very sensitive area in terms of persecution. So they sent out an update. They're getting very close to going to the field, but they've got a couple of hurdles. One of them for Colin is ordination. It's kind of an important one. So he has his passed his written exam, has his oral exams this coming either Wednesday or Thursday. And Zuri is in the process of, has some immigration hurdles to get over. And she got some mixed messages. Basically, one that had good news and one that had bad news, both from the government. And so they're hoping that the good news is true and the bad news is false. But they asked if we would pray over this weekend that would be resolved and that it would not hold them up, because they, I think, support wise, they're ready to go. It's just this immigration issue for her. So let's just pray for them right now. Father, we do ask that you would be with Colin and Zuri, and we ask for Colin, for this ordination trial this coming week, that you would give him great patience and recall and presence of mind and energy. It's an exhausting gauntlet. And so we pray for success for him. And for Zuri, we don't understand these conflicting letters that they received, but we know you're sovereign in this. And we believe it's your will for them to be on the field. We ask that this would not get in the way. So please, Lord, provide everything that they need, including this clearance to go. And just be with them. Give them your peace in the meantime. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, would you stand together with me out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read 1 Kings 22, 29 to 40. This is God's Word. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Thank you. Please be seated. Whether we like to admit it or not, American culture in the last, 50 or 60 years has been shaped significantly by television. And I know, when I say television, it's like you have to define it today, because, you don't have a TV in the living room. And it's not just the number of TVs, and it's not even just the number of channels. It's like the number of networks and platforms, and it's just so diversified today. You can't really even say television anymore. But I want to take you back to the 20th century, okay? Back when we had television, and it was television. But I was thinking about three TV series that come to my mind that had an impact on three generations of Americans. you know, back when we used to generally watch the same thing, more so. The only time that happens now is probably the Super Bowl, I guess, or the World Cup. But so one of them was MASH, which ran from 1972 to 1983. MASH is interesting because it portrayed the Korean War, but it was actually filmed, at least the beginning, during the Vietnam War. But that kind of targeted, as far as I could tell, the baby boomer generation. So how many of you remember the last episode of MASH? How many of you watched the last episode of MASH? Okay. All right. I'm just observing, you know what I'm saying. And so then the second one is Seinfeld, which ran from 1989 to 1998, targeting my generation, Generation X. So how many of you remember the last episode of Seinfeld? I didn't actually see that one, but I'm of age. Okay, there we go. Interesting. This is sort of tracking on track here. So then there's Friends, ran from 1994 to 2004, targeting millennials. I guess maybe the older millennials, I don't know. So who watched the last episode of Friends? Anybody remember? Okay, all right. Well, I don't know. We sort of defied the categories a little bit, but okay. So my guess is that if you watched the last episode, you know, if you remember that, you were a fan of the show. If you were a fan of the show, it was probably kind of sad, right? At the end. I mean, what I was pretty young, you know, during the last episode of MASH, but I remember the helicopter lifting off, and you could see the there was a sign they spelled out in the, on the grass, and the music, and it's very emotional, very moving. I'm not going to cry right now, but you know, my guess is if you're a fan of the show, you know, it was sad because you know you missed it. This is like sort of an extended family of sorts. So in the final episode, it's just a reminder of that. So at the risk of trivializing the Bible, Ahab's story is high drama. And it's similar, I think. You could make a TV show out of it. You could make a biblical series out of it. But in 1 Kings, out of 22 chapters, 6 of them, more than 25% of them, are devoted to Ahab. Now he gets more detail than any other king in the book, by far. But, you know, obviously his notoriety, he's notorious as opposed to being famous. So his notoriety is based on evil. So we're not going to shed any tears when Ahab passes off the scene. But, you know, we've known this day's been coming because for 3 chapters his death has been predicted. And, you know, actually we're getting kind of tired of waiting. It's like, okay, get it over with. It sounds kind of callous, I know. But the message that the writer has this morning, in this particular passage, is that God keeps his promise. And in this case, it's a promise of judgment, because he said 3 times he was going to do this. But what I want to make sure you don't miss is that we cannot separate this promise that God will judge Ahab from the big promise of the Bible, which is good news. You know, so you have bad news for Ahab, but it's in the context of the promise of the Bible, which is good news for the world. So we'll talk about that as we go along. So I want to show you, if you want to follow along in the outline, I want to show you 3 ways in which God kept his promise about Ahab. And the first way is in spite of man's efforts. So we saw last week that the writer, so we learned about Micaiah, this prophet, who Ahab hated because he always said bad things about him. And we saw that the writer used the word deceive when he was talking about the view that God gave Ahab and Jehoshaphat. He sort of parted the curtains and he let them see this war council, the heavenly war council, where God's planning to take Ahab's life. And he says, who will I entice? Who will entice Ahab to go to his death? So this being comes forward and says, I will put a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And now what we talked about was the fact that Ahab heard all this. So there was no deception. It's like God wasn't trying to fool Ahab. He told him exactly what he was going to do. But at some point, the prophets went home. The 400 prophets went home. Ahab is there with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has heard everything that the prophet Micaiah has said. And so Ahab must have come up with some kind of a convincing explanation. We don't know what it was, but, you know, insanity, maybe hopeless bias on the part of Micaiah, lifelong resentment, who knows? But somehow he convinced Jehoshaphat to go into battle in spite of the word of the prophet to the contrary. But what we realize here in this passage is that Ahab had not convinced himself. How do we know that? Well, because he puts on a disguise. He's obviously not feeling all that confident about his prospects in this battle. So, and we saw this again last week. Ahab had a love-hate relationship with the Word of God. He hated it, and yet he had to know what it was going to say. He didn't believe it, and yet he acted as if he did. So Ahab tells Jehoshaphat to wear his royal robes in battle, but Ahab says, you know, I'll dress in disguise. So I mentioned Jehoshaphat is very godly, not all that discerning, and he may not have been that bright. I'm just kind of wondering. You know, what would you say if, you know, if you're part of a modern, you know, military operation and somebody says, hey, you know what, the rest of us are going to wear camouflage. You wear Hunter Orange. How's that? We're like, oh yeah, no problem. So, you know, humanly speaking, Jehoshaphat was a huge target because they're all looking for the king. He's the only one wearing robes. So this was man's effort on Ahab's, or that was man's effort on Ahab's side to try to disguise himself so that God's will wouldn't come true. He was going to do everything that he could to make it as difficult as possible for the enemy to kill him, while at the same time making it as easy as possible for the enemy to kill his ally. So on the other side, then you have Syria. And we'll assume this is Ben-Hadad, the king. Syria used what was a really common tactic in that day, which was targeting the king. You know, in modern warfare, we consider that bad sportsman. We don't call it sportsmanship, but bad form, taking out the leader. But they would do it all the time in order to demoralize the enemy army. So initially, they identified Jehoshaphat. Okay, there's the king. He's got the robes on, but he cries out in fear. We don't know what it was about what he said, how he said it. Maybe it was his accent. Maybe it was he cried out to Yahweh. You know, Ahab wouldn't have done that. Somehow they knew, based on what he said, that this is not Ahab. And so what I think is amazing is he's still an enemy. So even though he's an enemy, he's not the king they're looking for, they don't kill him. So both Ahab's plan, which is trying to minimize himself, highlighting Jehoshaphat, and Syria's plan, targeting who they think is Ahab, are foiled by God's plan. And so we're going to see that God's deception, so-called, of Ahab is going to succeed, and Ahab's deception is going to fail. You know, there are a lot of examples of this throughout the Bible, that God's will triumphs over man's efforts. You know, they're all over the place. A lot of them in Israel's military successes. Jehoshaphat himself, in 2 Chronicles, fights against Moab and Ammon, has this great victory because he asked for deliverance. I love, you know, when he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Never forgotten that statement. Hezekiah fighting against Assyria, 185,000 soldiers killed on the spot. Joshua and Jericho, you know, the city of Ai the second time. David and Goliath. So there's a long list of the ways that this is fulfilled, this principle. But I was thinking about a historical example, and I brought this up before. So, you know I like World War II history. And so after Nazi Germany conquered France, everybody pretty much knew that their goal was to cross the English Channel and invade Great Britain. And Hitler called it Operation Sea Lion. And so for a long time, or at least for a while, both nations pretty much thought it was inevitable. Hitler's armed forces were overwhelmingly large. I just saw this statistic that the German army had, between 1935 and 1945, 13.6 million men. That's a gigantic army. You know what Britain's was in the same time period? 2.9. So the German army was four times the size of the British army. And yet, Operation Sea Lion was never launched. And in, I believe it was September 17th of 1940, it was postponed indefinitely and never went through. And the reason historians give as to why it didn't go through was even though the army superiority of Germany was overwhelming, they never really took care of the Royal Air Force. They could never actually shut them down or knock them out. The Royal Air Force was very stubborn. And the British Navy. They couldn't get superiority on water and in the air, even though they had it on land. So that is historically accurate. But what is also historically accurate is the fact that numerous times during a very key time period that was critical for this operation, Britain's leaders, including the king and the prime minister, called their people to prayer. And you know, you can look it up. It happened. So even though we can't trace God's work as definitively in these kinds of situations as when the Bible spells it out, you can see, you know, as William Cooper said, you can see evidence of his footsteps in the sea and the way that he was moving history. So the bottom line of this first lesson in this passage is, don't dread the efforts of people when the living God is involved, because God's will overcomes the efforts of people. So the second way that God keeps his promise is through his providence. So despite the efforts of men, through his providence. Providence is defined in the Westminster Confession as the way that God works out his decrees in history. So God proclaims, you know, says, okay, this is going to happen. And then his providence is how it happens. So what he actually does in history. So God had, he had decreed, he had said, Ahab's going to die. And he had done this in two ways. Generally, because throughout the Bible, it says the wicked are going to come to ruin. And Ahab was obviously wicked. So we know, he said it generally, but he also said it specifically three times in three chapters, that Ahab personally is going to be judged. So even though the king of Syria's plan to kill Ahab was frustrated, it says a certain man, they don't even name him, drew his bow at random. Literally, it's in his simplicity. And struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So he had like a fixed piece of armor, and then he had probably some type of chain mail. And it found a spot in between those two pieces of armor. Now, the text is not saying that the man didn't aim, but it's saying that he didn't know that his target was the king. It was, you know, in his simplicity, he had no idea who he was actually aiming at, what his identity was. So the disguise did not protect Ahab, and neither did the armor. So there was one writer from many years ago that said that God's arrow found the spot between the armor. So this section, verses 34 to 36 of this chapter, is set in contrast with verses 31 to 33, because both Syria's king and Israel's king did their best to work their will, and both of them were foiled by God's providence. And even though, you know, their will was opposite. So Ahab, he's wounded. He tells his chariot driver, take him out of the battle. It seems that the battle was too intense, that he wasn't able to actually get out of the battle, and so they propped him up in his chariot to try to encourage his troops. Maybe they wouldn't notice that he was wounded. And eventually he lost too much blood and he died. So what was predicted by Micaiah said, the people are going to cry, every man to his city, every man to his country. And that's exactly what happened. So I want to give you an example of how God's providence is alive and well today. And you may have heard this story before if you've been here a long time. If not, maybe not. I don't know. I was telling Leslie Edwards what I have shared before. I used to paint houses in high school and college and in the summers. And in the spring of my senior year of college, my brother-in-law and I started a painting business. He had painted out in Colorado the previous summer. Gotten a lot of, you know, sort of more real world experience. He said, hey, we should start a business. So we, you know, shot the works, got business cards, you know, got these fancy little receipts, the two parts, you know, that you pull it off and the top one's white and the bottom one's yellow. I mean, really high tech. We got one of those leather binders that all this stuff I threw out about a year ago, sitting in my attic. We didn't actually have any money to do any advertising, though, so we would just take our business cards and walk around through neighborhoods that looked like people had money and pass them out and looked like they had peeling paint. So it was called Painted As You Like It. And you know, it's hard in the beginning. So, you know, nobody really knows that you can do a good job. You, you know, hopefully believe that you can do a good job. But we found out about this landlord through the college we were going to, and he said, hey, I've got a tenant's house. You can paint it for us. And so we got the address, showed up, and nobody was there, which we expected. Took off storm windows and started prepping, you know, scraping off paint and caulking and all that stuff. And the house was locked, so we just got in through the window to use the bathroom and just kind of noticed it was sort of unusual that it was the kitchen was a mess. You know, there's food out, peanut butter and jelly, and it's like, man, these people are pigs. So we kept, you know, got a lot of work done that day and put our ladders behind the house and went home and got a call from the landlord, and he said, why didn't you guys show up today? And we're like, we did. No, you didn't. And we're like, okay. If we didn't paint his house, then whose house did we paint? So we realized we got a visit to make. So we went back to the house that we did paint and found this woman very confused who's wondering, did somebody break into my house? That's what she thought at first. And then so we found out she's a single mom. Didn't have the money to pay us, and we half prepped her house, you know, like scraped half the paint off her house. So it's like, okay, we can't leave it this way. So we just finished it, just did it, you know, did it as if somebody was paying us. And the whole time we're just shaking our head saying, we are so dumb. How could we possibly do this? I blamed it on him, John. You know, then we did the other house and, you know, just, you know, kind of went on. Well, a couple weeks later, we get a call from somebody who wants their house painted and find out they're an attorney with this law firm. And then the next week, somebody else. And, oh, wow, they're an attorney with this law firm. Like, well, which law firm is this? And come to find out this law firm has a paralegal whose house we painted. And she couldn't stop talking about these guys who did such a great job painting her house for free. And the lawyers, I guess, figured that, you know, if our negotiating skills were as bad as our navigational skills, then, you know, they had it made. But over 2 years, this law firm kept us in business. And basically, we had all the work we needed because of this one mistake. And I want to make sure you understand the point of this, because Leslie said, you know, wow, God, you know, honored you because you did the right thing. And I mean, you know, in that case, there was the right thing to do. There wasn't another option. We did it that time. And, you know, you could say that, but that's not really, I don't think that's the point. That's not the point for me. The point of the story is that God in his providence led us to paint the wrong house. Now, it sounds strange, but why would he do that? Well, this woman's house needed painting. And this woman also needed, she was in a really difficult, a painful season of life. She needed the encouragement of knowing that somebody cared about her, you know, that God hadn't forgotten her. That was a lot more than just a paint job on a house at that particular moment in her life. And God also knew that we needed work. So what better way to make it happen than in this most unexpected way that he would provide for us? I could never have scripted that. Hey, why don't we go paint somebody's house by mistake? But make sure you pick the right person, you know, with the right connections. You could not predict that. So that, you know, that was an example of God's providence certainly working in our lives. So the last thing I want to show you here is that God kept his promise according to his word. Verses 37 to 40 give us the denouement, the end of the story, sort of the after story. Ahab was buried, you know, this is the cleanup. Jared had to be washed out. They took it to this pool in or near Samaria. Scholars aren't really sure. It might have been in the city, in which case you would have more of the temple prostitutes bathing there. It might have been out of the city, in which case it would be more the common prostitutes. So not really sure about that. But what we do know is that the pool was used by prostitutes, and the water, so they would take, they're not washing the chariot in the, you know, it sounds confusing there. They're using the water from the pool, washing the chariot by the pool, and you have these dogs that are hanging out and just licking up the bloody water. It's not necessarily significant in and of itself. It probably happened on a regular basis. People died in battle, and that's where they would take it to wash out the chariot. But this particular time, it is according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. And you remember, Elijah said in chapter 21, dogs would lick up Ahab's blood. And so they did. Now, Elijah had not mentioned prostitutes. However, think about this. What do we know about Ahab's spirituality? Well, he worshipped Baal. He worshipped Ashtoreth, a lot of pagan gods that utilized priests and priestesses who used sexual immorality in their worship. And he pushed that on the people. He spread that actively amongst the people. And Ahab, I love the way that Ian Provan put it. Ahab fed the people idolatry, and now he is consumed by it. And it's very powerful, the symbolism behind it. The Lord's judgment on Ahab taking Naboth's life was fulfilled, but it wasn't just judgment for that particular event. Ahab's whole life was lived in direct rebellion against God's word. And now he is called to account. Now, I want you to notice as we wrap up, I want you to know what the writer leaves out and then what the writer includes. So the writer leaves out almost any mention of Ahab's accomplishments. He mentions the cities that he built, and he mentions the ivory house. He had a house that was built out of limestone, so it was white on the outside and had all this ivory furniture on the inside. So archaeologists have discovered this, and it's a spectacular edifice. But other than these two words or a couple of phrases, we really don't know anything about what Ahab did. But you know what? Ahab was actually very powerful. He was king during a very prosperous time for Israel. So a lot of things happened, a lot of expansion. The writer doesn't tell us any of it. Why? It's not important. It doesn't matter for his purposes. But what do we learn about Ahab? Well, what we do learn, not just here, but when you look back on the six chapters of Ahab, what do you learn about Ahab? Well, you can't miss that Ahab reminds us of somebody else. And I think the writer does this on purpose. Ahab reminds us of another king of Israel, King Saul, the first king. And think about this. Both Saul and Ahab were troublers of Israel. They caused trouble for Israel. They were both opposed by God's prophets. They were both rejected by God because they refused to kill a king who was under God's punishment. I mean, that's very specific. They both resorted to in desperation to disguise themselves to extend their lives. At the end, Saul goes to the medium, right? Disguises himself. Samuel speaks to him, predicts his death. Ahab, very similar circumstances. They both failed because God had predicted their deaths. Now, what did Ahab and Saul have in common? Ahab was worse. You can't mistake that. But both Ahab and Saul disregarded God's word. They both knew God's word well enough to know how they were called to live. And they both flagrantly disobeyed it. And so God judged them. So here's a question for us. Is this just Old Testament stuff? Is this just Old Testament theology? Should we be concerned about this today? Or do we look at this differently? Being in, being New Testament Christians, so to speak. Well, let's think about the emphasis in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that Jesus died for our sins, right? New Testament tells us that we're forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not under the law, right? Let's see what Jesus has to say about this principle. Turn to Matthew 7:24. I'm going to read 24 to 27. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." If you remember the song, "Wise man built his house." So what happened to the wise man's house on the rock? Well, it didn't fall, even though the rain came down and the floods came up. And everyone who hears these words of mine, I'd like to sing the whole song, we just don't have time, I'm sorry. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." What happened to the man who built his house on the sand? It went splat! It fell in disastrous fashion. So he said, that's what you're going to be like if you don't hear these words of mine and do them. So what does he mean when he says these words of mine? Well, you could say he's talking about all of his teachings. Let's just look in the immediate context. Of the five statements that he makes, previous to that one, in verse 24 of chapter 7, five little paragraphs. He has, they're basically principles that he gives. Four of the five have to do with living a holy life. Take the log out of your own eye, you hypocrite, verse 4. Do to others what you would have them do, golden rule, that's verse 12. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, that's verse 18. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's in 22. Now, what's the fifth one? Well, the fifth one is ask and you will receive. Okay, so you got five statements, 20% promise, 80% expectation. 20% grace, 80% holiness. Now, I'm not trying to extrapolate any kind of hard statistics here. But Paul says the same thing. Chapter 5, you can't out-sin God's grace. Well, what does he say in chapter 6, verse 1? Hey, does that mean that we should just sin so the grace may abound? Heck no! Paraphrase. If you think that the New Testament teaches that God's forgiveness means we don't need to be concerned about obeying the law, you are sadly mistaken. That is the definition of cheap grace. And you know, I can't say it any better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer already did. He said, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And then he talks about the other. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. So here's the question. Is this idea of judgment consonant? Does it fit in with this notion of free grace? Absolutely. Because what is the gospel? It's what we have on our bulletin board at the back. It is radical covenant loyalty. It's God's radical covenant loyalty. But what does that call us to? It calls us to radical covenant loyalty. Because that's the nature of it. It calls us to lay down our lives for him who laid down his life for us. And you know what? If there is no desire in you to lay down your life for Jesus, then you darn well better examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You see, if that happens to you, then Ahab's life will serve as a grim reminder of a gracious God who loves you far too much to see you go to hell thinking you're on the way to heaven. And if Ahab's example turns you back from living a lie, then praise the living God. How great is that? Don't you think? You know, because you look at Scripture, you wonder, why Ahab? What is this story here? It's a wonderful reminder, protecting us from a shell faith, from a pretend faith. So however that benefits you, I would encourage you to use it. I pray that it drives me to repentance, to examine my own shallow faith, my own shallow repentance. Let's ask God for the grace to use this for his purposes in our lives. Lord God, we thank you not only for this particular passage about Ahab and his death, but for Ahab and his life as a supreme example. This guy was not a pagan king. This was an Israelite king. This was the king of God's people, a professing believer. Now, we know that his life was just the opposite. But it's a stark and a sobering reminder of somebody who was playing a game. God, please help us not to play the game. Give us authentic faith born out of hearts that have been transformed and that are transforming the people and the culture around us by your grace, because you are actually the one who does it. And Lord, please transform us even through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper right now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.